Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We'll commence our reading in verse 1. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's hear the reading of God's word. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Amen. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me in prayer now and ask God to minister his truth to our souls tonight. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, in our Lord's name, we come again to the throne of grace, asking thee to fill our empty cups. We ask for the anointing of the Holy Ghost to be thy messenger tonight. And grant that all here will hear the word of God. We'll feel the power of its truth. We will know tonight exactly what the Lord has for us in this message and what we are to do with it when we leave. We pray it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen and amen. Not much is known about the prophecy of Malachi, saving that Malachi wrote it. And that more than likely it occurred during the time of Nehemiah. It is the last of the Old Testament prophets. It would seem that at this juncture he stands alone as he brings the message of God to the citizens of Jerusalem. It's about the year 425. Almost 100 years have gone by since Haggai and Zechariah filled the streets of this city with their message that they had from God. A message to the captives who had returned from Babylon. A message that had profound effects upon the people in that city. You recall that they had stopped building the temple. The walls at this point in time, back in Haggai and Zechariah's day, were still in ruins. That would require Nehemiah coming many years later. But at this point in time, when these two prophets are preaching, the temple had been stopped because of what they saw was a bad turn of providence. And the Lord raises up Haggai and Zechariah to call upon the people to get back to the work of building the temple. It was not in vain that Zechariah encouraged the restored captives to be up and doing and get back to that work. And it wasn't in vain that Haggai declared that there was an intimate connection between giving liberally to the Lord's work and experiencing outward prosperity. The Word of God moved their hearts and moved their hands to do the work of God. Before long, the hill of Zion was crowned again with the temple of the Lord. There was a breath of heaven in Zion's city. But as time went on, and if you know a little bit about Israel's history, that spiritual summer turned into a spiritual winter. There arose a generation, one not so zealous as the one to whom Haggai and Zechariah had preached. They now took little delight in the temple which their fathers had raised. And once again they began to withhold their tithes and their offerings that rightfully belonged to the Lord. And when they did bring their animal sacrifices to the altar, they were the poorest of the flock. And the priests themselves, the ones charged with maintaining true and proper worship in the land, they themselves were guilty of going along with the folly of the people, thereby bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord. Both priests and people intermarried freely with the Gentiles in their day. Once again, they began to break the Sabbath day without blushing. If this is true, as the commentators say, during the time of Nehemiah's day, you recall there was a season when he went back to King Artaxerxes by agreement. He comes back to the city after some time and he finds out that this is exactly what happened. The priest and the people were intermarrying again with the Gentiles, the very thing that brought upon that expulsion, the Babylonian captivity in the first place. He finds that there are people buying and selling on the Sabbath day. Both priests and people are sinning. What a change had taken place in the city of God. It was during this time period that reveals the state of things at Jerusalem during the end of Israel's Old Testament history that God raises up Malachi as a prophet to the people. He brings in his prophecy a three-pronged indictment against the nation of Israel. And it is within the context of his first reproof that we read the passage this evening. In that portion, God is rebuking the priest for their utter disregard for how Jehovah was to be worshipped. The sacrifices that were being brought, as I said, were worthless and they were despicable. They seemed to think that it was okay to bring any kind of animal to God, whether it was a bullock that had become useless for work, whether it was a lamb that was dying of disease, or the goat that had been maimed or torn. They would accept it at the hands of the people and offer it as a sacrifice to God for sin. They begrudged the best of their possessions to them who had given them everything. Always an indication that the heart is going away from God when the people of God begrudge sacrifice and giving to the Lord their very best. Against that black backdrop, the Lord Jesus Christ contrasts the priests of old, how it used to be, the olden days. In verses 5 and through 7, that is what is done. And my, how those priests that he described at that point in time stood out in stark contrast to the priest of Malachi's day. And it is this description of the priest of old that draws our attention tonight. The priests, as they should be, you might begin to wonder, what in the world do Old Testament priests have to do with us? I want to remind you that this Bible is not simply about a bit of a history that takes place in Israel. This history was given for us that we might learn truths in any day and any age about God, about our church, about the worship of the Lord, about ourselves. You recall that Christians are referred to in the New Testament as a royal priesthood. A reference to what God told Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." And three times in Revelation it's written that believers are, I quote now, priests unto God. The Holy Ghost calls us, denominates us as priests unto God. Protestant theology has always emphasized the priesthood of believers. That we do not need an intermediary like the Church of Rome. There is one mediator between God and men, that's the man Christ Jesus. We ourselves are priests that can go to God through Christ. We don't need a man like us to represent us. With that truth before us, this little passage here that we read tonight in Malachi 2 takes on fuller meaning. For while it has a direct reference to the priests of the Old Testament, it has a spiritual and a typical meaning to the church today. How relevant is the state of things in Malachi's day to ours? And what is needed now is what was needed then. Priest of old. Model priests. A priest who stood out as examples of what a servant of God should be and what a servant of God should do. As we look at how God describes the model priest in Malachi's day, we will see what is a model priest, a model believer in our day, particularly in that aspect of our priesthood unto God. My subject is the model priest of our day. The first thing I want you to note is his commission. Verses 4 to 5, ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. In those verses, God recites the covenant that he made with the tribe of Levi, particularly the household of Aaron. In that covenant of priesthood, God set apart. He distinguishes from everybody else the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron within that tribe. Numbers chapter 3 verse 12, God says, the Levites shall be mine. Point blank. They belong to nobody else. They're mine. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, God says, and take unto thee, to Moses, take unto thee Aaron and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me. That's a commission. Everyone in this room tonight who says, I'm a child of God, you're also claiming that you're a priest unto God. And God has set you apart. He has taken you from all the tribes of the earth, so to speak, in order that, here's the purpose, you might minister unto Him. So often we get ourselves in this subjective mode and we wait for God to minister unto us. Thank the Lord He does do that. He ministers continually to our many, many needs, to our troubles, to our heartaches, to our setbacks, our disappointments, to our need of pardon and forgiveness and cleansing. All that's true. But I believe that too often we forget the fact that we are priests and we have been distinguished and set apart by God that we might minister unto Him. In other words, brothers and sisters, you better find out what you're supposed to do as ministers unto God. And it's not just come to the church. God enters into a covenant with Aaron. In that covenant, He agreed to make them His alone. He put an honor upon him. And they, understandably so, agreed. They agreed to that ministry. They agreed to do the work of the priesthood. So right here in this covenant of priesthood, there is a divine commission for the work. And what was the work? That which God wanted them to do, the great purpose for which He set them apart, is found in verse 2. It done negatively, but you understand what he's saying. He says to these present day priests, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. To give glory unto my name. So we come to a glimpse at least of what we are, what is supposed to be undergirding and be the overruling guide of our lives. We are priests that we might give glory unto God, unto His name. God wanted these priests in Malachi's day to do something they weren't doing, to lay it to heart. Lay it to heart. Not just let it be upon their lips, but get it into your heart. The Christian who is going to be a model priest, the example, like Paul, as I hearken back again to that first message of the new year, who said, follow me, imitate me, mimic me. The believer who's going to be the model priest in the church, the Christian who will stand out from the host of nominal Christianity, is the one who has laid it to heart to give glory to the name of Christ and his God. It's something he is dead and earnest about. It's not something that's only in his mind. It's in the heart, which means it's in his affections, which means it's something that he loves and desires and yearns for, to give glory. Weight, the word means in the Hebrew, heaviness, to give glory, honor to the name of his God. The model priest has laid it to heart. He wants the world to know there is a God in heaven, and this God is God alone. He wants the world to know, saved and lost alike, that the God whom he serves, this God whom he ministers unto, is a great and mighty God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. But all the other gods of men are the products of their imagination. It is in his heart to bear up the name of Christ to saint and sinner alike. His longing is that they, others, would see the glories and the beauties of Christ. I can say that's what really marks, more than anything else, one Christian from another. Their desire, their love for, how much it is laid up in their hearts to give glory to the name of Christ. Which brings me to a moment as to the way the priest was to fulfill his commission. We talk about that. We use the phraseology, bring glory to his name. What does that mean? How was he to glorify the name of the Lord in Israel? And when we see how the priest, whom God is commending, the old priests in the old days, in the old ways, when we see how they were giving glory to the name of the Lord, we'll begin to find out how we are supposed to do that. In the first place, it was through a personal fear of God. Verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. So he gave glory to the name of the Lord through a personal fear that he had of God. It was when other Israelites saw that these were priests who feared the Lord themselves, then they were led to fear Him. If I do not demonstrate by my life and by my words and by my actions that I fear God, I will guarantee you one thing, there will be no fear in this congregation. If you are not in your own home demonstrating that you have a holy and healthy fear of the Lord, I will warrant you that your children will not fear the Lord. In the name of God is highly esteemed when its profanation and disregard is met with by the priest with censure, then that name is glorified. When the priest carried out with all diligence and exactness the Lord's commands because they feared the Lord, then others were taught to fear the Lord. When they forbade certain things in worship and said, this must not be. God is not going to be worshipped this way in Israel. When I guarantee you one thing, when Nehemiah came back to town, he began to see the abuses. He began to see the sin that had run rife through the people of Israel in Jerusalem. He began to throw the apostates out of the temple with their furniture. He began to take men and shake them and threaten them. I'll tell you one thing, there was some fear of God that fell upon the people. You want to know why? Because they saw that Nehemiah feared the Lord. Go ahead and read chapter 13 of Nehemiah, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. People will fear the Lord when they see you fearing the Lord. It's a wonderful scene in Numbers 25. Zimri has brought in a Midianitish woman into his tent, Cosby. And the plague begins to spread throughout the Israelites. Phinehas, as soon as he sees what's happening, Phinehas, the priest, you know what he does? He grabs a spear and he runs at breakneck speed to the tent of Zimri and Cosby. And in the midst of their immorality, he runs a spear through them both. And then the plague stops. And God honored him for the fear of the Lord that filled his soul. I say to you, brothers and sisters, the church in our day and age is characterized by a lack of the fear of God. And those who are interested in maintaining purity in the worship of the Lord are written off as cranks and kooks and legalists and everything else. But come what may, it matters not what the people think. The model priest, because in his heart he has laid it to heart, he fears the Lord, it will be manifested in his conduct. I pray the fear of God would fall upon the people of God again. It's just not there. It's just not there. What was true of the priest then is true of the Christian now. He who would be a model to others, you want to be a model to other believers, then fear the Lord. His name is dreadful. He is to be held in awe. I want our little church to have such a sight of the glory and the majesty and the purity of God, it would humble us in the dust. And we collectively and we individually would go from this place and walk in the fear of God. Let your heart and mind be overwhelmed with the greatness and the awfulness of Jehovah. Let your soul be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Then you will fear Him. You will fear to grieve Him. You will fear to transgress His law. No fear of being sent to hell, but fear to grieve the One who is so great and so loving. But the single greatest way in which the priest would carry out his commission to glorify the name of the Lord was by directing the people to the altar. Directing people to the altar. If you can envision those priests laboring in that day, here comes a Jew with his sacrifice, whether it be a turtle dove, whether it be a lamb, whether it be a goat, whether it be a bullock, here comes a Jew with his sacrifice, and that man is laden with iniquity. The shame and guilt of his sin is written upon his face for all to see. And the priest would point him to the altar. Come over here. The brazen altar. Come over here. He would have him, he would point him, he would direct him to lay his hands upon the head of that sacrifice, thereby showing the transference of his own awful wicked guilt to that innocent victim. He would then take the knife and place it in the hand of the sinner and instruct the sinner, slice his throat. And that Jew would take the head, take the throat, and slice it. And the blood would pour out. And that's the best thing he could ever do for him. For that was the only way he was going to approach God again and have fellowship restored again. By directing him to the altar and the sacrifice. I've often imagined the fathers and mothers taking their children in the days of the tabernacle, just outside the gate. Of course, they couldn't go in, except there was a bringing of a sacrifice and letting them hear the sounds and the suffering, letting them see the smoke that ascends and explaining to their children all about the altar and the sacrifice and all about what it's teaching them about their own wickedness. And either there's got to be a sacrifice for your sin, my son or my daughter, or you have to suffer that agony in God's eternal hell. The pit, it was called. The Christian who will lay it to heart to glorify the name of the Lord in this world is the one who will direct saints and sinners to the altar. That is the cross. To direct saints and sinners to Calvary. Can't get away from this. That's what the priest did. That was their whole job. It was all about the altar. It was all about the sacrifice, the sacrifice, the sacrifice. To direct them anywhere else was utter folly. To direct them to anyone else was rebellion against God. There was one place. It was the altar. That was his commission. That is your commission. To direct people to Christ. I come to his conversation. There's his commission. We turn to his conversation. First part of verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests were the messengers of God. They were God's mouthpiece to the people. Nothing has changed. You are God's messengers. Not just me, in a unique way. He sets aside, he calls men to the ministry to proclaim the truth of God. But in no way does that excuse you, anyone in this room who's a child of God, from being a mouthpiece for the Lord. You're a priest. To minister unto him. Therefore, in the first place, as we look at his conversation was characterized by the law of God's truth. The law of truth was in his mouth. His conversation was characterized by the law of truth. Or it can be translated, true law. Now, the reason the law of God's truth was in his mouth, was in his conversation, was in his talk, was because the law of God's truth was in his heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the overflow of the soul, of the heart, that's what we all talk about. Whatever is filling up our affections and our desires, our interests and our pursuits, eventually it always comes out because that's what we really always come back to. We talk about that thing. Indeed, the prophet says it was on their lips. The idea in that little phrase It was just ready to be spoken at any occasion, at any time. Just like on the tip of their tongue, just ready to be said, ready to be uttered. Those priests whom God sets before them as examples to look to were priests that were mighty and ready in the Scriptures. Because the Word of God was in their hearts, because they had stored it up, it came out in their conversation. Not only in their teaching, but in their everyday talk. And therefore I say that the priest of this day, the model priest, the Christians whom others will look to will be one whose conversation is flavored by the Word of God. And there's something, folks, that we all need to give attention to, from the pulpit down to the pew. Flavoring our conversation continually with the law of truth, God's Word. There is, I think first off of Peter in the Pilate's judgment hall. They picked up from how he talked who he was. He's a Galilean. He's one of them. We can tell it by his accent. You've had the opportunity to hear the Crawfords speak in their brief visit here with us. You know they're not from this country because of their accent. And I say, folks, that there is that heavenly accent that can't help be but noticed when the law of the Lord is on your lips and in your heart. It will be discerned. It will be looked upon by many as the accent of a foreigner, strange to the ears. And it only comes from a serious and continual study of the Scriptures. When Christ said that out of the heart the mouth speaketh, he also said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. The good treasure. I want to focus on that word treasure. You know, treasures are not gotten overnight. It takes time to store them up, to get a treasure. You think of the words the Lord spoke to Joshua after Moses is dead. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's the idea, Joshua, you're going to have to meditate in my law day and night, that it might be ready upon your lips. You're going to have to treasure it up. And believe it, if you would stand above the rest of nominal Christians for Christ's glory, if you would be a pattern to be imitated, then you ought to fill your heart. You must fill your heart with the Word of God. Quit filling it, if you are, with the trash and the trinkets of this world's books and magazines and television. Just stop it. Because you're pumping in trash. Plain and simple, you're pumping in trash. And it always comes out. What you say, the content of your speech, will greatly affect your usefulness in the Lord's work. And every priest in this place is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. I just want us to live with that before us all the time. I'm a messenger of the Lord of hosts. I'm a messenger. I'm out in the workplace as a messenger. Not only was his conversation characterized by the law of truth, but his conversation was also characterized by purity. The Lord said that those priests of old, verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. You see, one produces the other. When there is a storing up of the Word of God in your life, it purifies your conversation. When the Word of God is upon your lips, ready to be spoken because you have meditated, it does purify what you say. It purifies your conversation. You want to get a hold of your tongue and your use of it. There's nothing better for it than to store up the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The priests were men of pure speech. Pure. And since it was the law of truth that was in their mouths, that meant they weren't marked by lying. They spoke the truth. Their lips weren't marked by white lies. As we talked about this morning in James, little white lies men call them. They called a lie, a lie, a lie, a lie. The particular reference here in this portion is the priest's refusal to call something unclean, clean. When the worshiper brought a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable, they told him the truth. Can't receive it. Can't offer this. It's blemished. It's sick. It's maimed. It's torn. Whatever it is, we can't accept it. They were dead straight with him. They pulled no punches. They didn't lie. They didn't exaggerate. They told the truth. And of course, it certainly meant there was no filthy communication that came out of their mouth. In spite of my background, which is not the best of backgrounds, I still get shocked at the conversation I hear from Christians, words they will use and things they will say. I can't for the life of me understand it, except from the fact that there has to be a neglect of storing up the Word of God. There's a third thought here. It's communion. Here's the model priest, verse 6, last half of it, I didn't read it. He walked with me in peace and equity or fairness. He walked with me. There's his communion. Those whom God has singled out as examples to these aberrant priests in Malachi's day, God didn't think it enough that they talked about Him, but He says, they walked with me. It wasn't just their conversation. They walked with me. I believe we come here to the heart of the priest's success and his usefulness to the work of God. Here is why his life was singled out by the Lord. He walked with God. He walked with Him. That little phrase, you know, it really does open up about to several things. First and foremost would certainly be friendship. He walked with me. We were friends. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the Lord is saying this, He was agreed with me. He lived in agreement with my law, with my truth. He didn't fight me. He didn't buck me. He didn't want to try to change me. He agreed with everything that I said to Him. We were friends. And we were in agreement. He agreed with whatever God said about Him. If I put my finger upon sin in his life, he didn't try to excuse it. He said, Lord, amen. I confess. That word confess in the Greek means I agree. I agree with what you're saying. These are the men that are being used by God in Israel. He was not an enemy of God or to His truth, but he was a lover of the Lord and a lover of His truth. They were close friends because he walked with Him. And that's held out for every believer who has been set apart to be a minister to God. A close friend of God. A close friend. Folks, that's experience now. God is our friend. We have been reconciled to Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fact. That is objective truth. But I'm referring now to the experience of the objective truth and our subjective experience. We walk together because we're agreed. Not only is it friendship, but it signifies fellowship. Friends, you know, commune with each other. And they talk with each other. This was not a one-sided relationship. There is in this phrase the idea of a man cutting himself off from the godless customs of the age to walk only in the will of God. That was exemplified in the life of Noah, for sure. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. But certainly Noah was quite happy to cut himself off from the godless that were all around him that he might walk in communion with the Lord. So did these priests. And the fellowship with God is going to be ongoing. There must be a severing of those things which would come in between us and the Lord, whatever they might be and whoever they might be. If it actually breaks communion, if it becomes a hindrance where I can't walk in close fellowship with Christ, then it has to be severed. And you pay the price. And you let the chips fall where they may. But the price must be paid. For I don't want to hear the Lord telling me, I'm going to turn your blessings into cursing. There was something else here, not only friendship and fellowship, but also faithfulness. Faithfulness. He walked with me, continuing. He was faithful in communing with me. He was faithful in prayer. He waited upon God. And furthermore, he did not have this stop and start experience. He walked. And the idea of walking with me is that of steadiness and constancy and consistency. He didn't run, he didn't jump, he didn't dawdle, he didn't turn aside, but he walked. And walking with God, when walking with God, he went where God went. He bowed his will to the will of the Lord. That made him so useful. It made him a great instrument in the hand of God, in the worship of God. Fourth and finally, his converts. The end of verse 6, he did turn many away from iniquity. He did turn many away from iniquity. These priests weren't doing that. Not in Malachi's day. They were causing the people to stumble. That's exactly what he says in verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. You're not walking with me. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. The priest of old, the model priest, by their life, by their conversation, by their conduct, by their communion, all of these things, they had many converts. They turned many from the path of iniquity. The natural result of a man who will seek to glorify the name of Christ, whose conversation is pure and whose conversation is full of God's truth, who walks with the Lord, they will turn many away from iniquity. Converts. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, when the priest is upright, many will be upright. When the Christian is upright, many others will be upright. We have a continual petition we make of God in this place in our prayer meetings. It takes place on Wednesday nights. It takes place amongst the men on Saturday nights. And I trust it takes place in your own private prayer closet. And that is that God would give us the privilege of seeing many souls brought to Christ. Many converts. Do you not see the key? I understand. You've heard me preach it. The Holy Ghost must call. There will be no coming. All of your arguments, all of your preaching, all of your teaching, all of your witnessing is like water off a duck's back if the Holy Ghost does not intervene. I understand that. But that's His business. That's not mine. My business is to turn many from the path of iniquity. Your business is to turn many from the path of iniquity. And it will be through our lives that this will be done. Our living, our burden, our desire, laying it to heart to bring glory to the name of God, that's our commission. we will have a communion with the Lord. Out of this will grow the desire to point men to the altar. And we'll be used of God to turn people from the path of sin. That's our part. That's putting feet to our prayers. My, oh my, the Lord holds out great promises for us. I pray that He will tonight write this word upon your hearts for His name's sake, that we might be model priests in this day. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have returned to the day of Malachi in the church. There is much by the way of worship that men have turned acceptable, but it's an abomination to Thee. Many are the priests of the Lord in this day who turn a blind eye to sin in the church. Therefore, we have to conclude to sin in their own lives. We ask Thee to save us from that folly. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be a people in this place who do understand our priesthood, who understand why Thou hast set us apart, why the Word of God calls us Thy priests who are to minister unto Thee, who have a hold of our obligations. We pray now for the ministry of the Spirit of God to cause Thy Word, Thy truth, to find its lodging place in our souls. Dismiss us with Thy fear and favor upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.